for a summer evening. And it is tonight we come to Psalm 99, the psalm that we began with as our opening psalm of praise, Psalm 99. Let's read through Psalm 99. The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim, let the earth quake. The Lord is great in Zion, he is exalted over all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name, holy is he. The king in his might loves justice, you have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God, worship at his footstool, holy is he. Moses and Aaron were among his priests. Samuel also was among those who called upon his name. They called to the Lord, and he answered them. In the pillar of the cloud he spoke to them. They kept his testimonies and the statute that he gave them. O Lord our God, you answered them. You were a forgiving God to them, but an avenger of their wrongdoings. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy mountain. For the Lord our God is holy. Lord, blessed too is that reading of his word. The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. If it is that you were to ask somebody out in Shepherd Avenue tonight what it is that they thought the most important thing was that people should know about God, what answers do you think that he would give to you? I think one of the first would be that God is love. That seems to be the thing that so many point to today. It is that others would say that he's merciful. It is that there may be some who have had some sort of church background. And it is that they would say that God is light, and maybe even move so far as to say that God is eternal. And it is that all these things are true. We're thankful for this. These are some of what the theologians call the attributes of God. And it is that as you work through the scriptures, you find that there are communicable and incommunicable attributes that characterize the God whom we worship tonight. But how many would immediately respond to that question and perhaps say, God is holy? 20%? 65%? 80%? I was thinking about this and I thought maybe no more than even 1.5% of people would say to us that the first thing that people need to know about God is that God is holy. And the reason I begin like this is because there is probably no attribute of God which needs to be taught and recognized more in our day than the fact that the God whom we worship and as he reveals himself is a holy God. But the problem is that a virus has invaded large portions of the church, and it is that this virus is rampant throughout much of the church throughout the Western world. And it is that this virus can be understood in terms of modernity. That it is that our modern culture has infected the church and it continues to infect the church rather than with the teachings of men, with the teachings of God, but it is with the teachings of fallible men. All of us know how deadly viruses can be. One example is in terms of the measles. It would seem that the measles was nearly eradicated, but sadly it's making a comeback. It seems that some of the younger doctors in the hospitals, they've never seen measles. They don't know what it is, and they're having to ask the older doctors, what exactly is this that this person has? And they're told that's the measles. So I took a little bit of time yesterday to look up something of what characterizes the measles as a virus. Seems it's one of the most contagious viruses to infect humans. Seems that it spreads very easily because the dose that's needed to infect someone with measles is extremely small. Seems that the virus itself lingers for hours in the air. And then it seems that infected individuals are contagious before they even develop the symptoms of the virus itself. That is something that perhaps most of us knew of. But there was something else that I read that struck me, and it was this: that by infecting specific immune cells, the measles virus causes a temporary type of immune amnesia, and it is that as it causes this type of a temporary immune amnesia, that it makes the person who has the measles more susceptible to other viruses that they might be found living amongst. And when it is that we live at a time when the holiness of God is downplayed, or indeed downright denied, then it is that I think that the church has to be aware of what we might term as spiritual measles, that when it is that that virus gets a grip of the body of Christ, as it seems to be doing, and then it is that there is this spiritual amnesia, that the virus causes, and therefore it is that not only is the holiness of God downplayed, but everything concerning God and what it is that characterizes us as God's people and should be found in our lives, that it is that these things are cast aside. There was one writer I looked at, and I want to bring to you some of the things he said. He wrote this: "We have turned to a God that we can use rather than to a God we must obey. We have turned to a God who will fulfill all our needs rather than to a God before whom we must surrender our rights to ourselves. It is that he is a God for us, for our satisfaction. It is not because we have learned to think of him this way through Christ, but because we have learned to think of him this way through the marketplace. In the marketplace, everything is for us, for our pleasure, for our satisfaction, and we have come to assume that it must be so in the church as well. And so we transform the God of mercy into a God who is at our mercy. We have transformed the God of mercy into a God who is at our mercy." And one of the things that I hope you would agree with me is this, that much of the modern church is infatuated with the love of God, and yet at the same time is embarrassed by the holiness of God. That it's infatuated with the fact of God's love, but it's embarrassed by the fact that God himself is holy. That it is that as a people, as a society, and even as a church, that we are more enamored with the therapeutic and psychological uses of God to provide us with a sense of inner peace than we are with the fact and the truth that we are called to fear this God who is holy. And it is that as we've sung and as we've read, that we're called to bow at his footstool. And if it is that that's the case, then the result is that we do not revere this God who is the creator of the heavens and the earth. And it is that God, in terms of who he is and what he does, it rests very lightly upon us. And we know not him perhaps as a previous generations did. And so it is that we end up taking this God or leaving him to the degree that we find him useful. And one writer again said this: "Holiness is what defines God's character most fundamentally." And the reason that I'm saying this is because that's the position that has been brought to us here in Psalm 99. That's what the psalmist is telling us about the God whom we worship, that he is holy. That it is that he's saying to us that holiness is what defines God's character most fundamentally. And not only that, but Psalm 99 makes it very clear that this God is thrice holy. It is that we read in verse 3, verse 5, and verse 9. That it is that he is holy. And the psalmist summons us to worship this God because we must, and it is that he invites us to worship this God because we may, and it is that we are able to do this because of his mercy to us. As I've said, Psalm 99 calls us to reverently to worship God because he's holy. It's an obvious contrast with some of the earlier psalms that we've considered. Psalm 97 and 1, "The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice." But here in Psalm 99 in verse 1, it is, "The Lord reigns, let the people tremble." But there's also a contrast between Psalm 99 and the psalm that we looked at last week, Psalm 98. It is that Psalm 98 emphasizes joy and singing, but it is that Psalm 99 really, I think, is a balance, and it's saying to us, don't forget the one of whom it is that your joy and your singing is about. Remember that it is that he's not like the idols that peoples worship, but it is that he is the God who is most holy. Now, Psalm 99 falls into three sections. First two sections are verses 1 to 3 and verses 4 to 5. And you'll notice at the end of these sections, they end with the refrain, "Holy is he." And then when you go to the third section, verses 6 to 9, it is that it ends with this statement, "The Lord our God is holy." And it is that you've got this threefold repetition in the psalm of God's holiness, and it reminds us of what it is that we read in Isaiah 6 concerning the seraphim, and as they declared, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, the whole earth is full of his glory." When it is that that declaration is made, we're told that the foundations of the thresholds trembled. Here in Psalm 99 in verse 1, it is that we're told that the earth quakes. In Isaiah 6, the temple is filled with smoke. In verse 7 here, it is that God speaks to his servants out of his pillar of cloud. And then in Isaiah 6, we saw the angel, the seraphim, flying to Isaiah with a burning coal, touched his lips, assuring him of forgiveness of his evil deeds, that atonement he was made. But here, as we come to Psalm 99 and verse 8, it is that we're told that God forgives the sins of his people, but also that he is an avenger of their deeds. And so Psalm 99, I think, has to be understood in terms of the fact that it's a psalm that draws us and is calling us to reverence before God, and yet at the same time, it's a psalm that's calling us and reminding us that we are able to enter into an intimate relationship with this one who is thrice holy. You read in verses 5 and 8 and 9 that he is the Lord our God. And so we can sum up the psalm by saying that because the Lord is holy, worship him in reverent intimacy with a submissive heart. And that's what characterizes. So how do we do that? Well, the first thing I think is reverence. And I'm looking at verses 1 to 3 here. And it is that we're told that because the Lord reigns, we are to worship him in reverence. Now, we considered the meaning of that phrase, the Lord reigns, when we were looking at Psalm 97 in the first verse. And one of the conclusions that we came to was that in all places, in all occasions, and amongst all peoples, no matter who they be, it is this plain truth that the Lord reigns. And that even though the Lord, for his own inscrutable purposes, has allowed fallen angels and sinful people to rebel against him, yet it is that he still reigns over them in every age and generation, and yet in no way is he stained by the sin of those who rebel against him. And the Bible promises that there is a day coming when Satan and his forces and all who have followed him will be cast into the lake of fire forever and ever. And it is that at that moment and after that experience, God's saints will then be in a state of eternal sinlessness. But until that glorious day of consummation, what is it that we're called to do? What is it that we're called to rejoice in? This, that the Lord reigns. No matter, again, as we were thinking about Joseph's perspective this morning, no matter what our perspective is saying to us in terms of what's happening in the world or even in our lives, the great truth is that the Lord, he reigns. And he's saying to us that he reigns amongst the peoples, and the peoples are to tremble. It is that he's speaking about the Gentiles, you and I. And he's saying that in every age, that's the response that there should be amongst the peoples of the world. And therefore it is that the response to the fact and the truth that the Lord reigns should first be fear and then praise. And they should tremble as even the earth shakes at the Lord's reign. Do we do that? Is that something of what characterizes our worship on the Lord's day? We're going to be considering this in a little bit more detail later on, and just the balance that has to be kept. But here the Lord is pictured as upon the cherubim. Now, there are several debates amongst the commentators concerning the cherubim, who they are, what they are, and what they do. Then if it is that you go into Jewish writings, you've got 10 ranks of angels and rank the various angels from 1 to 10 and so on. But everyone agrees that these are impressive creatures. The literal idea in the word that's translated here, or as we had it translated in Isaiah, is the seraphim, is that they are the burning ones. That it is that they are seen as those who almost are on fire. And it is that they, along with the cherubim, are impressive creatures. I remember when I was a kid and in elementary school, and there was a craze at one point when it was mainly girls, and they would bring in these scrapbooks. And one of the things about the scrapbooks was that they would get these pieces of paper to put in the scrapbook. And very often it was a character like supposedly a cherubim with a cherub face, and little wings and so on. And it looked so cute and cuddly. Well, I think if a cherubim appeared tonight amongst us, he wouldn't be cute and cuddly, because it is that he is powerful and glorious. And it is that we see that this God, that as he has revealed himself to his people, and indeed even the very cherubim that are spoken of here, he sits enthroned upon the cherubim. What comes to mind? What comes to mind is a picture of the Ark of the Covenant. God instructed Moses to make the mercy seat of pure gold, with two cherubim at both ends, facing one another, and with their wings covering the mercy seat. And God told Moses that he would meet with them there from above the mercy seat and between the two cherubim. And the only one who could enter the Holy of Holies without dying was the great high priest. And he could only go in there, and he had to have blood, and that was in the Day of Atonement. Any other day or any other person, it is that they would be consumed by God, by his holiness. And we're told that the cloud of God's Shekinah glory would fill that a sacred place. So the picture that's presented to us here of the Lord reigning, sitting enthroned upon the cherubim, it is that it's primarily one of his awesome holiness. That he is holy. Recognize this. Rejoice in it. Have your life, as it were, directed by this great fact and truth. That the God whom you worship is a holy God, and that's why it is that the earth should shake. And yet at the same time, the picture of God enthroned above the cherubim is a picture of his mercy towards sinners. That it is that he's the just and the justifier of his people. And so it is that he reigns, and he reigns in holiness, and we worship him in reverence. Second thing that we can say here in this section is that he reigns, and he reigns in holiness. The first section ends as the second section ends. Verse 3 and verse 5. Holy is he. And that's the fundamental attribute of God that we need to grasp hold of. What is holiness? What answer would you give to the question, what is holiness? Well, basically the word means primarily to be separate. To be separate. And it is that it's saying that God is absolutely distinct from all his creatures and is exalted above them in infinite majesty. But we need to remember that the holiness of God, in the sense in which it is that it's to be, the word is used and understood, that it's not to be coordinated, if we could put it like that, with the attributes of God that I spoke of earlier, that it is that you've got his love, you've got his mercy, you've got his light, and so on. And then it is, you tag on at the end, that you've got his holiness. No. It is that as he is in and of himself, in terms of his isness, we might say, that his isness is holy. And it is that his attributes, communicable and incommunicable, that as we ourselves experience them, especially the communicable ones, that it is that they are found in this Holy One of Israel. And it is that this holiness is coextensive with and applicable to everything that is able to be said about our God. He is holy. He is separate. He is holy in everything that reveals him, in his goodness and his grace, as well as his justice and his wrath. He is completely without sin, and he is apart from sin. We read in John, 1 John, when he says, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And it is that one of the Puritans put it like this, that the holiness of God is his glory, as his grace is his riches. And what's striking is that the holiness of God, that God is called holy more often than any other title concerning how he's described. Isaiah, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And it's the only description of God where this threefold formula, which is used as a literary device, is the only place in Scripture where it's repeated to bring about great emphasis. We never read the angels crying out, eternal, eternal, eternal. We never read of the angels crying out, faithful, faithful, faithful. We never hear the angels cry out and say, love, love, love. But what it is that they're saying to us when they say, holy, 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 they're saying, you must recognize that God is not a little bit holy. You have to recognize that God is really, 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 really holy. He's so different. And it is that you as his creature, you as a sinful, fallen creature, that you must recognize that you are not holy, that it is you're fallen and you're dependent upon him for every aspect of your life. You see, it is that if we even get a glimpse of God as holy, our only response to him would be to worship him with reverence and then examining ourselves to make us sure that we're growing in personal holiness. In the 21st century, this evangelical landscape that we're in, and I'm applying what I've been saying, I think it is that there are two opposing errors that the church perpetrates that grow out of the same root problem. The first error, I think, that we find in much of the 21st century church is the attempt to be hyper-relevant. The attempt to be hyper-relevant. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, it's those who succumb to the temptation to seek a worship experience tailored to the fads of the day. They'll be greeted by a charismatic speaker in casual dress. It is that the speaker will inspire them with a non-threatening talk. That it is that it will be full of personal anecdotes, and it will be virtually devoid of any mention of sin, faith, or repentance, or even of God's holiness. You're only going to turn on and watch Joel Osteen on a Sunday night. And it is that that's what's happening. And you see it in so many churches. But standing at the opposite end, and this, I think, sadly, is maybe part of what we are part of, is the equally erroneous attempt to be hyper-reverent. Ordinarily, folks who go to churches that are hyper-reverent, they're very often fleeing the vapidity of relevant churches, and they're looking for something more. They yearn for something serious, something historic, something even countercultural. But what I'm saying is, on the basis of this psalm, that we need to be wise and remember, firstly, that which is exciting and different today will become old and stale and commonplace within the next 10 years. There's no doubt about it. But also, that cold, hollow ritualism will produce cold, hollow Christians at best. Cold, hollow ritualism will produce cold, hollow Christians at best. You've met them, I've met them, because they're hyper-reverent. They don't have that balance in their lives. I was reading Spurgeon, and he said this, that a baby is content to play with a rattle for a time, but when the pangs of hunger seize its belly, nothing less than its mother's milk will satisfy. I see that with our Kaliah. It is that the toys get pitched out, the rattles get pitched out, and he's screaming until it is that Rebecca starts to feed him. Because he recognizes that's what's most necessary and that's what I need. And the same is true in Christian worship. Instead of the church offering our preferred rattle in the Lord's Day worship, the church is called to serve a substantial meal that will truly satisfy the spiritually hungry who are gathered. And this must be nothing less than Christ-centered worship that is grounded in the truths of Scripture from start to finish. What's one of those truths? God is holy, as the psalmist says here. I was reading about a professor at a Christian college, and it was a fairly conservative Christian college. And it seems that he mentioned the fear of God in his classroom. And he writes that he was absolutely stunned when all of his students argued with him that we shouldn't fear God because it is opposed to God's love. And he was stunned. I was stunned reading it. But Peter, as he writes to the church, what does he say? Conduct yourselves in reverent fear. Recognize whom it is that you serve. Paul sums up his discourses on the nature of depravity of the human race by saying in Romans 3, there is no fear of God before their eyes. And we know that when we read and hear and see some of the things that are being pushed on society today. There is no fear of God. There is no shame. It's gone. Why? Because an understanding of the holiness of God is not there as it once was. And I'm saying, and this may sound hard, but I believe this with all my heart, that if you do not fear God, you do not know God. If you do not fear Him as spoken of in the Bible and the response that should be ours to you, to our God, you don't know Him. Knowing that He is holy, that He is the Holy One of Israel, that He sits enthroned upon the cherubim, it should lead us to worship Him with reverent fear. Now, when I was thinking of this, what it meant, what came to mind was what I've termed as the weight of worship, and weight in terms of how heavy something or someone is. And it's interesting that the Hebrew word that's used concerning God and with God's holiness so often is the Hebrew word kavod, and it means weighty. And it's saying that when it's used of God, it's saying God, literally, God is weighty. There's substance to God. And He's heavy in terms of who He is and His holiness. He's got gravitas, we might say. And the thought came to mind, and I may be wrong in this, but I thought our worship would be transformed if we started to put into practice what I've termed as kabodic worship. Kabodic worship. And it is that to do that, you have to begin to recognize the importance and the weightiness of our God and the weightiness of the worship service. That we gather in church, yes, we meet with one another, yes, we fellowship with one another, but primarily, we're called out by God to worship the one who is weighty. And if He is weighty, our worship needs to be weighty. You see what I mean? Do you agree with it? And it is that after we joyfully sing before the Lord, quietly sit and listen to His word, He will speak to us and encourage us. There's reverence here. Second thing, and we're looking at the second section, verses 4 and 5. There's submission here. The Lord reigns in justice and righteousness, and you have to worship Him, therefore, with a submissive heart. That's what we're being told here in verses 4 and 5. And look at the end. Exalt the Lord our God, worship at His footstool, holy is He. Be submissive to your Creator. Now, a strong king who lacks a passion for justice will be a tyrant. And history is littered with kings who exercised their kingship in a strong way, but became tyrannical. And it is that we're told here, God is strong, but know this, He also loves justice. Not only that, He rules with equity. There in verse 4, you've established equity, fairness, but it is that also there is justice and righteousness. That it's the case that as He exercises His power among His people, that it never runs amok, because it's perfectly balanced with His justice and His righteousness. And that justice and righteousness is met beautifully in the atoning work of His Son, Jesus Christ. And therefore it is that Christ is a propitiation for our sins, and the wrath of God is turned aside. And His omniscience means that He will always judge fairly, because it is that He knows not only all the outward circumstances, but He knows every motive of the hearts of those whom He judges. Then look at what it is that we read there at the end of verse 4. Jacob, that it is that you have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. It is that the term Jacob, as you find in Scripture, is often in reference to the nation. And so it may not have more of a significance than that. But I don't think that's the case. Why? Well, think in Jacob. Who and what was Jacob? Jacob was known as a deceiver and a schemer. Jacob, in many ways, was a con man, and he would quite happily con people out of what they had and so on. But by way of contrast, we're told here that God has executed righteousness and justice in Jacob, in this trickster, this deceiver, this schemer. And it is that it's speaking again of his mercy and his grace. Yes, he was a trickster. And yes, he didn't recognize the holiness of God. But it is that as God is found seated above the cherubim and above the cherubim themselves, the mercy seat speaks and proclaims, even as the blood is cast upon it, of the mercy and the grace of God. His footstool refers to the Ark of the Covenant, or by association, the temple where God dwelled among his people. But it also pictures bowing before the throne of a monarch in total submission to him. Do we do that? I'm not saying, it's easy. I could quite easily tonight physically bow down and go down on my knees. I'd have problems getting back up. I need to ask you to help me to get back up. But what about in here? What about in here? Do we bow our intellects at his footstool? It is that Jesus believed that Adam and Eve were two individuals, that they were found in history, that they were created by God. It is that Jesus believed that Jonah was swallowed by the great fish, and it is that he spoke about the fact of what Jonah being swallowed by the fish and then being vomited out by the fish, that it was pointing to himself, the greater than Jonah who was with them. And it is that in terms of the understanding of what it means to be created in the image of God and the great damage and vandalism that sin has done to us, Jesus said very clearly, it's not what it is that goes into a person that makes them unclean. It's what comes out of their hearts that makes them unclean. There are many tonight, and they would say, we're not bowing our intellects to this. You can think of the high priest of atheism in the past decade or so, Dawkins, the late E. Hitchens, and so on. And the thing that characterizes these men is this, that they will not bow their intellect to the glory and the majesty of Jesus Christ. It is that the scripture tells us, in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And it is that we are called with our intellects to bow at his footstool and to acknowledge we don't know everything. I was reading just this past week, and you'll be saying, here he goes again. But the James Webb Telescope has found some amazing, amazing things. Pictures of stars and galaxies and so on. And it is that, again, that the physicists and the scientists who will not bow their intellect to Jesus, it is that they're saying, we maybe got it wrong. Maybe things that we've been saying for decades really aren't true because of what it is that the telescope, the James Webb telescope, is revealing. So we need to change everything. But we can do that, and it will be right this time. What if, say, in 100 years, there's an even more powerful telescope than the James Webb telescope, and it looks further and deeper into the universe and sees other things that don't correlate to their theories that they've been propounding for decades? What will they do then? Think about God when it is that he speaks to Job, and it is that he says, where were you when it is that I called things into being? Where were you, Job, when it is that I said to the proud waves, thus far and no further? Where were you when it is that the storehouses of rain and hail and snow, where were you, Job? Job bows before the Lord. God is saying to us tonight, I believe, where were you? Where were you? You were in a situation where you heard the gospel. You were in a place where it is that you gladly and willingly bowed your intellects before Jesus Christ. And you are those who say that he is holy, and you worship him in sincerity and truth. Praise God for this. We are truly blessed as sinners tonight that we acknowledge these things and give them our amens and our hallelujahs. So there's reverence here, there's submission here. And finally, verses 6 to 8, there's a intimacy here. It is that you read there, Moses and Aaron were among his priests. They called to the Lord and he answered them. It is that there was this intimate relationship. Sinners though they were, yet it is that they called to this holy God and he answered them. And look at how he answered them. The pillar of the cloud, they kept his testimonies. And it is that they knew of God's forgiveness, even though it is that he was an avenger of their wrongdoings. And what the psalmist is doing here is rehearsing the history of God's dealings with Israel. And in terms of various leaders of the past, Moses and Aaron led the nation out of Egypt. There was this establishment of national worship through the tabernacle. Samuel came later, David came later. And it is that all these men, they had their faults. Aaron, he failed miserably in the incident with the golden calf. Think about Moses. Moses failed by striking the rock when God had said to him, just speak to it and the water will come out. And Samuel, and this is one that's always made me think. Samuel failed, the greatest of the prophets. And I think Samuel failed in that his sons did not follow him. In fact, when it came to the point that Samuel was about to move on, the people said very clearly, we do not want your son Samuel to take over from you. That's interesting. This great holy man, and yet his family, it seems that there were problems. But even though they were men of the flesh, they cried out to God, and he graciously answered them. They kept his testimonies and the statutes that he gave them. And it is that through intercession, through intimate prayer, even although the Lord still imposed penalties for national disobedience, yet it is that he forgave them. And it is that it's the same for us. We recognize he's holy. We know that we sin. But in Christ and in Christ's name, it is that we come to him and cry out, Abba, Father. He is holy. He is holy. The Lord our God is holy. Let's rejoice tonight that we gladly acknowledge this, even though it is that perhaps we have failed in the past to recognize how holy he is. And let's pray that as we go through the rest of this year, that one of the things that we would be praying for on an ongoing and increasing basis is that we might have an understanding and an experience of God's holiness. Yes, to enable us to bow before him and recognizing what we are, but also recognizing the great thing that Christ has done for us in providing his righteousness and his holiness, that when the time comes, we are able to stand before this holy God. Amen. Let's stand to pray.